So what we're going to do is I'm just going to go ahead and ask the media to go ahead and put this graph up on the screen. I put this up there last week. Today, I want to talk about the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost. Now, you probably have heard of this before. It's celebrated as the birthday of the church, when the church was born. And if you look here on the graph, you see it's the very last of the spring feast. Okay? And underneath, if you see this graph, it has sort of every feast and what they represent. And Pentecost takes us to the very end of the spring feast, and then there's a break, and you have another few feasts in the fall that represent something else. Now, all of these spring feasts, their meanings have been historically fulfilled through Jesus' first coming. And the second section, the fall holidays, the fall feasts, are all going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. That's the subject for another study. We're not going to get into that tonight. But where we are right now is we're in between, prophetically speaking, we're between spring and fall. We're in the summer. We're in the harvest season. I'm going to get to that at the end. Tonight, I want to look at Pentecost, though, and talk about the birth and the commissioning of the church. So let me just set the stage for you for a little bit. We left off in the Gospels with Jesus resurrecting from the dead and all the events that immediately followed that. But in Acts 1, Luke tells us that Jesus stayed with his disciples for 40 days following his resurrection before ascending into heaven. For 40 days. Let's read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says this: after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And so Jesus gives them a command. He says, it's not time, doesn't say it outright, but hints at, it's not quite time for me to restore my kingdom. And we don't know when that time is going to be, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there, because the gift of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is going to be poured out upon you. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that he uses that language, the gift. He calls the Holy Spirit a gift. And I just want to stop right here and say that, you know, at Celebration Church, we have so many people from different denominational backgrounds. Some people can come to church here, and we're the first church they've ever gone to, and we're all they know, and we love that. But people come to us from lots of different backgrounds that have lots of different beliefs about the Holy Spirit. And I just want to let you know that no matter where you come from, Celebration Church is a great place to experience the Holy Spirit, and to experience the Holy Spirit in a not weird or spooky way. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the gift of the Father. You might recall that might bring to mind a certain parable that Jesus spoke in one of the Gospels when he said, if an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, then will not the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? In other words, he was saying, if our earthly fathers know how to give us what is good, it seems like he should have said, then doesn't your heavenly Father know how to give you what is good? But Jesus got specific in that statement, and he said, if your earthly father knows how to give you a good gift, then won't your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you get him, when you ask him? So the good gift that God wants to give us is the Holy Spirit. Here's another neat thing that Jesus said when he was sitting around in the book of John with his disciples, having a conversation during the last week of his life. He said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go, then the Father can send the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but there's a lot of times that I've thought, if Jesus was only here on the earth, it would be so much easier. If I could see him and ask him my specific questions, it would just be so much easier for me. It would be great if we could see Jesus and talk to him and he was here in flesh and blood. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, it's better for you. It's actually better for you if I'm not here walking the earth in flesh and blood. And why was that? He said it's better because that's the only way that the Holy Spirit can come. That's kind of a mystery, but I just want to encourage you tonight. God's best life for you, his best plan for you, his plan A for you, was a life that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a life that is characterized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in that here at Celebration Church. And it's an important part of who we are as a church. And Jesus told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And when the Holy Spirit came, they would receive power to be his witnesses. Now, when you look at the story of Pentecost, it can seem a little bit random, a little bit crazy. I want to, before we move forward, I just want to talk a little bit and give you some of the historic, some historic context around the Feast of Pentecost, because it's really an interesting thing. You know, the Hebrew word for Pentecost, and I believe that this is in your handouts if you got them, is Shavuot. Shavuot. And it simply means weeks. And at the time of Jesus, the festival, the Feast of Pentecost, had been in practice for centuries. It had been going on for a really long time. It was first commanded, the first commandment to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost was given in the Law of Moses. It was given in the first five books of the Bible, and this in a lot of places. But I'm just going to pull out this one section in Deuteronomy just as an example. Deuteronomy 6, 9 through 12. This is a place where God commands them to practice and to celebrate the festival of Pentecost or the Shavuot. He says this, count all seven. This is Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12. Do you guys have handouts with you? You do? Okay, good. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. In other words, 7 weeks from the beginning of the harvest time. Then celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord has given you. In other words, God's blessed you, so you give what's in your heart to give back to him as a thank you for blessing you. And he says, and rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Because when God gave this law, they didn't yet have a temple or a tabernacle. So he didn't say that. He said, wherever you are right there, wherever God's commanded you to stay and worship him, that's where you go do this. And he says, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows among you, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and carefully follow these decrees. So he says, when you do this, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember who you were and where you came from. And I want you to give an offering to the Lord, and I want you to celebrate this. Celebrate your freedom in Christ. Well, not in Christ, but celebrate your freedom from Egypt. So Pentecost was one of three festivals. There were three major ones. And this is point number one in your handout too. Pentecost was one of three major feasts for which attendance is required at the temple. It was one of three major feasts for which attendance was required at the temple. And the other two were Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. So what that meant was that faithful, observant Jews from all over the world would actually make the trek back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, to give their freewill offerings to God, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now imagine what that took for them to move their entire families from wherever they were. Some of them, you'll see, some of them came from Arabia, some of them came from Egypt, some of them came from Libya, and they all passed through the Roman territory, and they came to Jerusalem to participate in this feast. And so it was a big deal. Everyone came. It was, if you were an observant Jew, you did this. You brought, and not just you. It wasn't like you hopped on a plane and bought a ticket and came. I mean, it was you and your camels and your family and your kids and the babies and the grandmas, and you had to bring provisions and food and money. It was, you know, it was dangerous. There were bandits all over the place. It was a real commitment to return to Jerusalem with your family to participate in this feast, but it was such an important time of the year. It was a way for them to give thanks to God for everything he had done and to look forward to the next season. So I want to look at the story of the first Pentecost after Jesus's resurrection in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 through 13. I know I talk fast. My mom is always fussing at me about it. She says, Carrie, I can't understand you. You've got to slow down. And I say, you know what? I have too much to say and I can never fit it in my allotted amount of time. So you just have to kind of keep up with me. That's why I gave you handouts. But the verses are going to be on the screens. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I want to take a look at this. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's what we talked about. Their attendance was required at the temple, and so from every nation they would have come. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Okay, so I want to stop right here for a second. And honestly, I stop here intentionally because it seems like a weird place to leave the story off with the statement, "They've had too much wine." But I wonder how many of us, when we read this story, we kind of think the same thing in our heads because it sounds a little crazy. I mean, wind and there's fire and there's people speaking in tongues and there's people all over the place and it's a little disorganized and a little crazy. We can kind of look at this and go, like the people that were there, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? And I just want to let you know, and this is point number two in your handouts. I want to remind you that the feast taken together, The ancient feast, when taken together, tell a story that paints a picture of redemption and what God is doing and saying through the ages. I don't want you to forget that, that when you look at all these feasts together, and again, I just want to remind you that we took this study out of a book called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, and it goes into much more detail than I'm able to do here in 40 minutes. And so if you're really interested and you want to learn more about it, I recommend that you read that book. But when you look at all the feasts together, okay, they tell a story of redemption from beginning when God, you know, with Jesus, all the way to the end with his second coming. It's beautiful. It's a panoramic view. It's like that wide angle lens. And you look at it and you go, oh, each one is like a chapter in the story. It's an amazing revelation. And Pentecost is one of those chapters. It's one of those chapters. And it's the chapter where we, the church, are born, where it's our moment in history. It's a fascinating chapter. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says that the law, or the law of Moses, is only a shadow of the good things to come. They're not the reality themselves. So all the feasts that the Jews would celebrate, they were not the reality themselves. They weren't the end result. They were shadows of things to come, better realities, heavenly realities. And that's why as we study this and look at what God was saying, we start to uncover meanings. So the events that happened at Pentecost, at that first Pentecost, by any standards, they were incredible. The power of God was showed up and was displayed in an undeniable way. But it was also displayed in a very specific and a very particular way. It was a way that carried significance for observant Jews. And how can we know what that significance was? How do we know the fire and the wind and the speaking in tongues and all those things? How do we know as people in the 21st century what that significance was to the first century Jews? Well, to uncover that meaning, I want to take you back centuries and centuries and centuries ago to an ancient teaching technique used by the rabbis of that day called stringing pearls. What is stringing pearls? Well, to understand that, you need to understand what the Hebrew scriptures were. This is point number, I have it in, is it three? Yeah, point number three. The rabbis used this ancient teaching method called teaching pearls. Now, the totality of the Hebrew scriptures was called the Tanakh. The Tanakh is that T word in italics on your handout. And it was comprised of all the books that we call the Old Testament. And they were divided into three parts. The law, which was the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. The writings, which are the poetic and historical books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and all the historical books like Chronicles, Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those judges. And then the prophets, all the major and minor prophets. That comprised the law, the writings, and the prophets. And what stringing pearls was when a rabbi would take one principle and he would thread it over and over and over again through the law, through the writings, and through the prophets. He would thread it through the law, the writings, and the prophets. That's number four. When the rabbis use the, do you see the stringing pearls one? You can put it up there now. Yeah, when the rabbis use the stringing pearls technique, they take one principle or theme and string it along through the three sections of the scriptures over and over and over again. And each new connection reveals a new facet of truth. Every time they made a connection between the law and the writing and the prophets, it painted a bigger picture, a broader picture, a picture with more depth. It brought more truth out into the foreground. And you know, it's not beyond you today to study the Bible that way. Did you know that? We have a different name for it. It's called topical study. But you can study the Bible that way too. It's not just something for the ancient rabbis. Now you need to be careful. You need to take your time. You need to not rush through it. But it's a really fascinating way to study the Bible. And I can't go into it now, but Jesus often used that technique as well in his teachings. It's really cool. In fact, this whole, the Tanka, would have been Jesus's library as he prepared to be a rabbi. Did you know that Jesus's ministry on this earth was the ministry of a rabbi, and the Tanka was his library? This was his books. These were his school books. These were his textbooks. He would have been required to know these from memory, to be able to quote from them from memory, to be able to string pearls and follow teachings and precepts from beginning to end through the law, the writing, and the prophets. He would have been expected to know how to do this and to ably handle it and to debate his opponents. In fact, debate was a really crucial aspect of learning back in the first century. They felt that if you couldn't debate with your topic or with your information, then you didn't know it well. You didn't know your material well if you couldn't debate. So a lot of times, when we see Jesus debating with the Pharisees, he was also showing his mastery of his subject as well. So it was a very respected skill. But when we look at this stringing pearls thing, I want to take you through, with that in mind, the technique of stringing pearls. I want to take you through this exercise when we talk about the book of Pentecost, because the best way to understand the message of Pentecost is to string pearls through the law, the writings, and the prophets. Are you with me? Are you awake? Okay, good. I know it's Wednesday night. It's a lot of material. Get some of this, always have the coffee open for you. Then you can drink coffee for Bible study to understand, and then you can't sleep tonight. That's a catch 22, isn't it? But I have to preach at sub 30 after this, so I need to be awake for a little while longer. Okay, so with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the pearls that we can find and uncover some of the mysteries of Pentecost. The first thing is this. Number one, the special meaning, or is it number one? Number five, the special meaning that was assigned to Pentecost by the time of Acts 2. Oh, here we go. That was assigned to the celebration of Pentecost was the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It was the giving, that was a special meaning that the Jews of that time, they had assigned a special meaning to that feast, and it was that they celebrated the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I mentioned that if you were to ask any Jew, ancient or modern, what was the most defining moment in their history as a people, it would be their rescue from Egypt. That was the most defining moment. So all of their feasts really revolved around, very much around that. That was a constant theme, their redemption as a people, their birth as a nation, God choosing them, him calling them out. It was their testimony. And this particular feast of Pentecost really celebrated the actual covenant of God, the law coming down and being given to them. And at the time of that, of this particular Pentecost, the rabbis were teaching that it had been exactly 50 days from the time that the Israelites left Egypt to the time they arrived at Mount Sinai. So there's a good connection there. It's 50 days from the time they left Egypt to the time they arrived at Mount Sinai. In the present day, okay, that day in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was 50 days from the time that Jesus was crucified to the time that they were gathered in the upper room. So there's a strong, strong correlation there. And that was one of the significant things. Now, the giving of the covenant is recorded in Exodus 19 and 20. And this is the first pearl we want to string, is a pearl that is found in the law. So let's look at Exodus 19. You can open your Bibles there. I'm just going to read verses 16 through 19, but I just want to tell you, I'm going to summarize the first part of it for you. It says this. First of all, they all gather. God brings everyone together. And he says, look, Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call you up onto this mountain, and I'm going to give you the law of my covenant. I'm going to give you sort of my way for you to do life. I'm going to give you my rules. I'm going to give you how I want people to be. I'm going to give you the way that you're to worship me. I'm going to give you the way I want you to live. You need to remember that the Israelites were coming out of a society, believe it or not, that was completely polytheistic. In other words, they came out of a society that believed in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. They worshiped every god, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the fertility, the god of the water, the god of the, I mean, everything. Everything had a god. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, you know, it had been hundreds of years before since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they had assimilated into this culture where everyone believed in lots of different gods for everything. And so God was pulling them out of that culture that they had been immersed in. And he was starting to reteach them about himself. He was trying to kind of sketch his profile into their minds so they would see him as distinct from the culture and the country they had left. And so this is very much what his law was about. His law was very much about how to live holy, sketching his profile out against the landscape of the history of religion that they had known. So he wanted wanted them to see that. So he's going to give them that in the law. He's going to give their covenant. And then he tells Moses, he's like, I'm going to give you this covenant, but I want you to go back down the mountain here and I want you to consecrate the people, because before I can enter into covenant with you, everything has to be clean. Everybody has to be squared away. Everyone has to be made whole before I can enter into covenant with you. And then I want you to come back up the mountain. So Moses basically does that. He goes down, he consecrates the people, and then he comes back up the mountain. And listen here in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, what happens? Verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. They didn't go up. They stood at the foot. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended in it on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So when the first covenant was given, okay, when the first covenant was given, there were several things that I want to point out. There's some similarities between Exodus, and there's some similarities between Acts 2. Now, you have to remember that the observant Jews who had traveled over miles and miles of miles of heavy terrain, bringing their entire families with them, some of them may have traveled over water to get there, they were not ignorant of what was going on here. This theme had been rehearsed to them from the time they could understand language, when they went to bed at night, when they rose up in the morning, when they sat down to dinner. The whole family would recite this. Everyone knew this. This was not a weird ancient thing to them like it is to us in the 21st century. Just kind of like, okay, that's one of those weird things. I don't need to understand it. I'll just believe it. Okay. You know, this was life. This was their identity. This is who they were. This was not some kind of far off weird connection. This was a defining moment of their life, and they knew this. And so I want to just draw some parallels that they could have possibly seen here in Acts 2. When God first gave his covenant in Exodus, fire came down on the mountain, the place where the covenant was given. But in Acts, fire came down on each person, the place where the covenant was sealed. In Exodus, God came down and a nation was born. But in Acts, God came down and a new and holy nation was born. We know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 that says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who have brought you out of darkness. That nation was born on Mount Sinai. It was God's chosen nation. It was the chosen people of Israel. But when the Holy Spirit came down, that nation got new boundaries. Its borders extended to all of humankind. God's embrace of redemption opened wider to bring in people from all over the place, from every nation and every tongue and every land. The borders of the nation extended, and we are now a new nation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A spiritual nation was born that day. In Exodus, God spoke to only one man. But in Acts, God came down and spoke to all, to and through all men. And not just men, but he spoke through women. He spoke through children. Everybody was able to hear his voice, not just Moses. You know, and if you look at Exodus, Moses heard the voice of God and God heard his voice. But all the people that were standing on the ground at the foot of the mountain, all they heard was a trumpet and thunder and lightning. They couldn't discern the voice of God out of the cloud. But on this day, not only did they hear a voice, but everyone heard the voice of God speaking them in a way, to them in a way that they could understand. God was far off, but he came near. In Exodus, God came, but he came far off. He came on a mountain. He came far up and unapproachable. Yes, he came down, but he was still far off. But in Acts, God came down and he came near. He came near to us, the nearest that you could possibly be. He came and indwelt the believers that were gathered in that room. But perhaps the most important difference between Exodus and Acts is this, and this is number 6 on your handouts. The most important difference between Exodus and Acts is that in Exodus, the covenant was written on tablets of stone, but in Acts, the covenant was written on tablets of human heart, of the human heart. And that points us to this, to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34. And you know this. You know, in Exodus, that was the original covenant. But all the way back in the time of the prophets, God was already talking about a new covenant that he was going to make with his people. He was saying something. He was doing something. He was pointing toward a future action. And this is what these verses say. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 says this. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. I'll remember their sins no more. You see, at the beginning of this verse, which I didn't read, God says this. He says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to give them a new covenant. Even though he says, I gave them a covenant already, they were faithless. Even though I was faithful, like a faithful husband, they broke the covenant with me. See, the problem with the old covenant, and we know this, wasn't that there was something wrong with it. It wasn't the covenant that was faulty. It was the human heart that was faulty. We just weren't able to obey it. And so the main difference between that old covenant that was given on Mount Sinai and the covenant that God gave and sealed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit went from something outside, something far off, to something within. And it changes the very fabric of who we are. It becomes our best way to live a life pleasing to God. And that's what it does. So what are the characteristics of this new covenant? Okay, the first characteristic is this. This is number 7. The characteristics of the new covenant is it will be written in their minds and on their hearts. Written in their minds and on their hearts. You know, in the on the Ten Commandments, when at the story of the Ten Commandments, it's believed that God is taught that God took his finger and etched in the stone tablets his commandments. And how beautiful is it to think that God takes his Holy Spirit and it's like the finger of God writing on our hearts, so that when we wonder, should I go this way? Should I do this? Does this glorify God? It's like his finger nudges our hearts and shows us the way to go in. You know, we don't have to be afraid as believers that we're going to miss God if our hearts are truly tuned in and pure and want to please him. You know, God wants you to know his will. He doesn't want finding his will to be a game or hide and seek or a puzzle that you have to figure out. God wants you more than anybody else to live the life that he has created for you to live. And it's great that the Holy Spirit, the finger of God, is writing on our hearts like it was written on the tablets of stone, but now it's flesh. The second characteristic is that everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know God. They will know God. What does that mean? Does that just mean know about God, having heard of him? No, this word know means actually to see and to perceive, to discern, and to, most importantly, to experience. It's the very same word that's used when it says a man knows his wife. It's the most intimate form of knowing. It's an experience. It goes way beyond what we can extract from text or get from books. It's a heart knowing of who God is. And it says not everybody, from least to the greatest, will know their God. No one is prevented from entering his presence. No one is prevented from hearing his voice. No one is prevented from his ministry and direct access to his throne if we have Jesus and we have the seal of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Amen? And the last one is it will be characterized by complete and eternal forgiveness. It will be characterized by complete and eternal forgiveness. Aren't you so glad that sin is not the issue anymore? That Jesus Christ took care of sin on the cross. God removed that barrier for us so that we could know him, so that we could experience him. And this is very much what Pentecost was about. It was about this covenant becoming alive and real to people. God was inaugurating this on that day. And if you were an observant Jew, the fire and the wind would not have been lost. And the prophecies about a new covenant would not have been lost on you. You would have been stringing those pearls together. And so the final pearl that I want to focus on tonight is Ezekiel's pearl. This is the final piece of the puzzle that reveals the big picture of Pentecost that can be found in the Bible. And I want to talk about these two chapters in Ezekiel, chapter 1 and 2. Now, I know this is a really obscure, weird book of the Bible. It's a prophet. And of all the prophets, Ezekiel was probably the weirdest prophet of all. He did some really weird things, like he had to walk around naked for a while. God asked him to lay on his side in a pile of poop for some reason. He was the weirdest prophet of all. But when you see, if you read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that had a pretty intense encounter with God. And how many of you know that when you have an intense encounter with God, sometimes you can act a little weird sometimes and people can think you're a little bit extreme. But God had a specific thing for Ezekiel to do. Now, I'm not going to obviously read all of chapters 1 and 2, but I do want to highlight something. And I'm going to just kind of quote out of the book because the authors put it so beautifully and I can't improve on it. So I'm just going to read it to you. I have it here. This is from page 118 in the book that we're studying, the Rabbi Jesus book. It says this: on the morning of Shavuot or Pentecost, the priest would read aloud a remarkable passage from the book of Ezekiel. The first two chapters of Ezekiel record his technicolor vision of a windstorm replete with lightning and fire. Overcome with fear, Ezekiel fell face down until God commanded him to stand and the Spirit came into him. In this vision, God commissioned Ezekiel to be his prophet, empowering him to take his divine word to his people. God commissioned Ezekiel to take his divine word to his people. There's a couple of things I love about this verse. The one thing is that when Ezekiel saw God, when he saw, he had this vision of God in his throne, and it's a really crazy vision. It's like there's angels and there's beast and there's, you know, it's very much like what you would read in Revelation. But I love this about God, because every time someone has a vision of God or a vision of Jesus, the first thing they do is they fall down out of fear because he's so awesome, and they immediately recognize how unholy they are. But you know what God's response to them always is? Stand up. Stand up. He always, I love that about God. Don't you love that? If anybody has the right to say lay prostrate, prostrate, am I saying the right thing? Was that like prostrate? Okay, those two words are unfortunately very close. Okay, prostrate. If anybody has the right to say lay prostrate before me, yeah, okay, you should be doing that. It's God. And yet when God sees us, when he sees someone who has a revelation of him, the first thing he does is say, stand up. I have something that I want to show you. I have something that I want to move you toward. I have something that I want to call out in you. Isn't that just like our merciful God? I love that. And he does that same thing with Ezekiel. He says, stand up. I have something for you to do. Don't lay down. Don't lay down in your fear. Don't lay down in your shame, but stand up. So he pulls Ezekiel up. And I love this. If you read this in the Bible, it's Ezekiel. I'm actually not going to read this, so you don't have to put it on the screen, but Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. God tells Ezekiel, he says, stand up. And he said, I want you to eat what's in my hand. And so that was the first of many weird things that God got Ezekiel to do. And he pulls out, God, the hand of God comes out of in his vision, and in it, there's this scroll. And on the scroll, there's written the word of God. And he tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll. And when he eats the scroll, the word of God is going to live inside of him, and it's going to give him the words to say as he goes out as a prophet to the kingdom of Israel. Now, what's cool about this is, what does the Bible call Jesus? It calls Jesus the Word made flesh. And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the bread of life. And if you go through and you link all those things together, you see that Jesus is the living word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that living word actually comes to live on the inside of us. In a weird way, in a different way, it's almost like we also eat the scroll. We also take in the word of God, and it dwells on the inside of us. And just like Ezekiel, we are commissioned to bring the divine word of God to our generation, into our nation, into the people in our world. And I want you to look at what happens on here. There's wind and there's fire and there's all these things. And it's stunning to realize that at the very moment this passage was being read, you know, this book of Ezekiel, these passages were read in the temple on the morning of Pentecost, of the Feast of Shavuot. They were read in the temple traditionally every year. And at the very moment when this vision was being read out loud in the temple, it was actually being fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a room, an upper room nearby the temple. It was being read to the people so that they could look for the promise of God coming to be fulfilled. And at the very time while they were still looking for the promise to be fulfilled, it was being signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Ghost in an upper room. Right then, right there, all of it was taking place. It's amazing to think of that. And you know, in the same way that Ezekiel went forth and began to proclaim the message of God to his generation, Peter turned around. The effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was immediate. Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, turned around in that very moment, and he began, when they said, what does this mean? What does this all mean? He began to string the pearls together, and he began to tell them what the Feast of Pentecost meant. And I want to read that for you in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Peter addresses the crowd. And this is after they said, no, you're a little drunk, and that's why everyone's acting this way. Peter stood up with 11, and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd and said, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully what I have to say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Hey, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, as they say, right? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. They didn't know about that then, time change and all. It's a technology thing. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on this, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And this is the thought I want to leave you with. The effect of the Holy Spirit, the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was immediate for Peter. Immediately when the Holy Spirit came on him, he received power to be a witness for Jesus. Maybe, you know, about a month before, 50 or 60 days before, Peter was standing in a courtyard and he was denying the Christ that was going to die for him. And he was ashamed of himself and he was broken and he knew that he had failed God. He knew that he had failed God. Even Jesus prophesied that he would fail him. But just a few days later, he was standing before a crowd of people and proclaiming the good news because the restoration that Jesus brought him and because the power of the Holy Spirit is an immediate thing. You immediately are changed by it when you encounter the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I'm going to do a little plug right now for our encounter nights that are happening on May 1st. I want to encourage you, if you've never been to an encounter night, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but if you've never been to an encounter night and you're curious about the Holy Spirit, this power of the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to come. There's really just nothing quite like it at Celebration Church that we do. It is an amazing experience of experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. And for so many people like Peter, they come in and they come in under a yoke of failure or a yoke of depression or just a heaviness. But when they encounter the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the effect is immediate. And their lives are changed and their outlooks are changed. You know, it's not like a microwave Christianity where everything takes care of itself all at once and it's, you know, a quick fix. But it's knowing that God is for you. It's knowing that he's with you. And there's nothing like the baptism of the Holy Spirit to change and supercharge your life. And from that time on, you know, it was the season of the church. It was the season of the harvest. That was the birthday of the church, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I would love it if you guys could put the graph back up one more time because I want to show you something cool. I want to speak to you sort of close here on this picture. If you notice here in the spring feast, we have four of them. There's Passover, and we talked about last week how Passover represents Jesus' death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we didn't get into that, but it represents his burial. The Feast of First Fruits represents his resurrection. And the Feast of Pentecost represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in the calendar year for the Jews, between the end of the spring feast and the beginning of the fall feast, was basically the harvest. It was the time of harvest. And there wasn't a feast there because there was work to be done. And church, I just want to let you know that right now, our moment in history is in that blank space in between the two feasts. We're living in the season of the harvest. And it's an incredible time to live in. It's a time where we have to work. Many, many times in the Gospels, Jesus said, the harvest is now. He said, don't look up and say, oh, when this happens and this happens and this happens, then the harvest will be here. I'm telling you, the harvest is now. Lift up your eyes and look, because the harvest is, the fields are white to harvest. Pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. And you know, Easter might be over, but the harvest is still now. The harvest is still ripe. We're still laborers in the harvest. So I just want to encourage you tonight, you know, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit empowers you. The Holy Spirit, as a member of this church, the Holy Spirit is commissioning you to go out and to proclaim God's word. Don't stop just because Easter is over. Remember that we live, prophetically speaking, in the time of the harvest, and it won't last forever. It's a privilege to live in this season of the church. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just pray. I hope you've learned something beneficial tonight, and it's been an honor to be with you guys the last couple of weekends. Thanks for listening to me talk so fast every single time. Father God, we just love you so much and we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your providential care, Lord, that you've ordered our days from beginning to end, God. Lord, we just pray that all the things that you've taught us tonight would go deep into our hearts, Jesus, and that you would let them stay there and bear fruit and remain. In Jesus' name, amen.